in the Gospel of John, everybody. Chapter 19. Would you make your way over? Gospel of John, chapter 19. It's been said, people are a lot like tea bags. You don't know what flavor they are until you put them in a little hot water. Jesus, has he been in some hot water up to this point? Garden of Gethsemane. He is wrestling. He is sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He's been beat up at the high priest's house. He's in chains, dragging around in the middle of the night. He heard his good friend Peter, "I do not know the man." And their eyes have met. How's Jesus holding up? Well, fruit of the Spirit. There's another guy. It's the Roman guy, Pontius Pilate, however. He's been in hot water since he arrived in Jerusalem. On his inauguration day, he rolls into town, and in his entourage, "I'm here, I'm the new Roman honcho," into Jerusalem. And insensitive to the Jewish understanding of idols, Pontius Pilate brings a bunch of busts, heads, you know, of Caesar. Do-do-do-do-do. And they're all, freak, you know, in the temple. So there was a riot. And he had to bring down the Roman sort of a group that was there, the soldiers, and some Jewish people perished. And so they wrote back to Rome and said, "You better put a leash on your boy, Pontius Pilate, strike one." So to ingratiate himself, Pontius Pilate said, "I know, I'll build him a really cool aqueduct system that will bring water." And of course, everybody loves a building project. So he did, and they were happy until they found out that he siphoned off money from the temple to build it. Another riot. Another Roman military crackdown. More Jewish deaths. Strike two. Now there's another riot that's brewing. Determined to keep his peace, the peace of Jerusalem at any price, Pilate ignores his own conscience. Jesus has been tossed in front of him, and he has found no fault in the man. But then he remembers, "I gotta not let another riot break out." And why are these people so bloodthirsty when it comes to this Nazarene carpenter? And with cries of "Crucify him! Crucify him!" pouring over the wall, he gets an idea. "I know, I'll get him, this Jesus, I'll beat the stew out of him. And then I'll give him to the cat of nine tails, the scourge." Chapter 19, verse 1. Lord willing, we'll make it down to verse 22 today. So, verse 1. So then Pilate, ding, "I know." He took Jesus and scourged him, period. And if you know what that's about, the scourge itself had a handle usually and had long lengths of leather. Often the leather was woven into the folds or bits of rock, glass, and metal along the lengths. And there was not just one length usually, there were several. In fact, the nickname was Cat O' Nine Tails. They would remove the shirt, usually the rest of the garments. Often the victims were naked, and they would tie their hands, pull them forward over some sort of incline that would stretch the skin across their back taut. And then a Roman soldier, bored and brutal, with his full arc of his strong arm, would bring that across the back of the person being whipped. Crack! And the weight of all those bits of glass and metal would bury themselves into the skin of the person. Not just leather straps only. And then he would pull. One. Whack! Bits of glass and shards of pottery sometimes embedded in those lengths would dig into the skin and he'd rip that. There's two. 39 times. Often people didn't survive that. What do you mean they didn't survive? Well, because it would take but really a few stripes, if you will. Pretty soon the skin can't handle it. And it opens up, and the dermis opens up and revealing the layers of epidermis and all the way down to the fatty little cells, subcutaneous. Sometimes the whippings were so horrific. Not only was the skin of the back reduced to ribbons of flesh, sometimes muscle would be exposed, and when those muscle fibers gave way, it has been noted that sometimes the internal organs of the person could be seen. It was savage. It was terribly brutal. So Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Verse 2, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. You might want to write in your margin here. Wait a minute. Genesis 3, verse 18. These brutal, bored soldiers were not Jewish theologians, but the fallen angels, demons, inspiring their savage violence were. What do you mean? Did you know that thorns and thistles are a symbol of sin? Let me read for you Genesis 3, verse 18. To Adam, God said, because you have eaten from the tree, cursed is the ground. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. This is now humans pulling out of a fallen world a sustenance. The Garden of Eden was perfect, and so was God's creation. None of the animals ate the other animals. It was perfect symbiosis, perfect balance. And without even working, the earth shoved forth fruit after fruit. No weeds, no thorns or thistles. But now thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. So every time you step on a goat head here in northern Nevada, you can thank Adam and Eve for that. Do you see with your Jesus glasses on, they wove together a crown of what? They're just thinking, let's put crowns on this poor dude's head and then we'll crush it into his scalp. That's what they're thinking. You know what the demons are cackling? The demons are cackling, ha! King of kings and lords of lords, huh? Right. You're the king of sin. Please remember, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We battle against what? Principalities and powers, etc., etc. Those are demons. When you're having a hard time with your spouse, when there's a kerfuffle at work with a fellow employee or even your supervisor, please understand, it's not them, because here's what you want to think. What a bonehead. I'm right, they're so wrong. Well, yeah, perhaps. But the reason that it's winding up with some intensity and some hurt feelings is because there's an enemy behind that wants to blow up your marriage, wants to blow up practically anything in your life. There are demons here inspiring these bored and brutal Romans to be savage with the Lord. And it's just, there's a tendency to think, isn't God watching? Who is this one who now his back is filleted open? And as he stands there and they crush this corn of this thorn crown of thorns around him, they're laughing and mocking. Do you know who else is laughing, cackling, and mocking in the spiritual realm? Demons. We win! We win! So much for God's Messiah, God's chosen one. He's inches from death. As the Savior of the world, the God who created the heavens and the earth, who zipped up that human suit, as he's dripping pools of blood to the floor. Here's what they're saying. As always, the Father, of course, is 10 steps ahead, isn't he? Yes, my son will become all sin, that's for sure. His innocent blood is going to pay the price for all of humankind. The demons don't know that. His cross will break the power of sin and death and your demonic reign over every human. The demons are doing what they're doing, and as always, they are playing directly into the hands of God, directly in the hands of eternity. Let's continue. And they put on him a purple robe. What is that a signet of? Royalty. Verse 3, and then they said, Hail, King of the Jews! In your margin, write, quote, esteemed, with a question mark, esteemed. And then write Isaiah 53, verse 4. And they struck, and the Greek word there is many, many times, him with their hands. And again, does God knew this was coming? hold your finger here. Let's actually go to the book of Isaiah. I want to show you something that's familiar to many, but if you haven't seen this before, please notice that as the demons are pretty sure they've got everything under control, as always, they're playing right into the hands of a holy God. You know we're going to get to chapter 53, but before we do, would you glance back to chapter 52? Look at verse number 14. Isaiah 52, verse 14. And as many were astonished at you, Isaiah 700 BC, speaking of Messiah, so his visage, notice your capital H, that's the translators, that is the translators knowing that Isaiah is referring to the Messiah. His or Messiah's visage is so marred, beaten, more than any man, and his form, the rest of his body, more than the sons of men. What is that saying? 700 BC, God knew that when Messiah shows up, when it was time, that the humans were going to beat up their Messiah so bad, he didn't resemble a human man. This is the book of Isaiah prophesying that Jesus' beatings around his face are going to swell the proportions of cheeks, nose, and chin, and he'll be so swollen, he will not look like a human male. Now, chapter 53, let's skip down to verse 4, because in the interest of time, verse 4, surely he, there's Messiah, capital H, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken. We loved it. Why? This is directly prophesying that the Jews and the Romans both are going to mock and rejoice in his brutality. And here it is. Hail Jesus, King of the Jews, esteeming him. As you know, it's a mockery. And here in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, all prophesied. We esteemed him when he was stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, verse 5. But he, where did this happen? He was wounded for whose transgressions? Ours. And he was bruised for whose iniquities? Why is this brutality being allowed by God? Is God angry at sin? Oh, yeah. He loves his kids, but he hates the sin. Has sin ruined his perfect creation and ruined countless lives and caused untold sorrow? Everything from cruelty to animals to genocide of millions of people. The 70 million humans that perished in World War II, did that affect God, and is he angry at sin? He is. And here's what he does with it. He takes all that anger, I hate sin, and he zips up a human suit, stands in front of God's wrath, and says, let me have it. This savage brutality is God's anger poured out against sin on himself. That's who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? He's the God who created the heavens and the earth, who zipped up a human suit. What was he on that cross for? He was on that cross to be brutalized by the anger of God against what sin has caused. And he took Steve out, and Steve should have felt the full brunt of God's anger against my sin. Have I ever hurt someone? Yes. Have I ever sinned against the sensitivities and pure nature of God? Yes. And God hates what my sin has cost me, my wife, my family, and everything I've ever done. And what should have happened was all of that anger against the sin that I that I did that caused all that anger for so many people, and it should be pointed at me. And he put me aside, and then he puts himself in the way. That's what was happening on the cross. And that's why in Isaiah 53, these descriptions are so brutal. One more time, verse 5. But Messiah was wounded, literally, because of my sins, because of Steve's sins. And he was bruised for my iniquity. And the chastisement of our peace, really for our peace, was upon him. And by his what? What stripes? That's the cat of nine tails. By his stripes, all those 39 lashes are prophesied in the Bible. God knew it was coming. And by his stripes, we are healed. But all we, like sheep, we've gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him, Messiah, the iniquity of us all. In your margin, write Romans 6, verse 10. How much sin did Jesus pay for? All sin. Hitler, anybody who has ever lived. Anyone from Cain on up through to the last one. Jesus has paid for all sin. So what about, is Hitler going to be in heaven? Likely not. Why is that? Even though all of sin is paid for, Jesus offers it to anyone who will ask. He is never going to shove it down anyone's throat. Even though sin is paid for, too many people say, don't want it, don't really believe I need it. And on Judgment Day, they're going to stand before the Lord by themselves. We who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, we say, yes, I do need that. And then the Bible says when that happens, we receive the finished work of Jesus on the cross. He takes that ledger book of sin and heaves it as far as the east is from the west. We are saved. And on Judgment Day, we don't stand there by ourselves. We stand in Christ. One last verse, verse 7. He, Messiah, was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Right here, John 19, verse 9. We're going to see that in a minute. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. 700 BC, back to the Gospel of John. Back to the Gospel of John, we're still in chapter 19. One more time, verse 2. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, Genesis 3:18, and put it upon his head. And they put upon him a purple robe, and they said, Hail, King of the Jews! They were esteeming him, quote unquote, fulfilling Isaiah 53, verse 4. And they struck many times him with their hands. Verse 4. Pilate then went out again, and he said to them, Behold, I'm bringing him out to you. His figuring is, I'll beat the stew out of him. I'll rip the flesh off of his back. And any feeling, emotional human being should be all, all right. We're not mad anymore. But watch what happens. Behold, look at him. I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Verse 5. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Remember, his back has been filleted open as he's standing there. Blood is pooling at his feet. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Remember, Isaiah 52, verse 14, he was beaten so badly, his face horrifically swollen, his back in ribbons of flesh, subcutaneous tissues ripped open, blood pouring out. He doesn't look like a human man. Surely any feeling human would say, okay, moved by some pity, watch, verse 6. Therefore, when they saw that, the chief priests and the officers said to him, they cried out saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And I wrote in my margin, remember, in the realm of spiritual warfare, demonic strongholds blind the Holy Spirit's conviction. Did you know that? The Holy Spirit is around every person, believer or not. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And Jeremiah 31, he's talking to your heart and mind. Non-Christians, the Holy Spirit is around everyone. And he's bringing his conviction of sin, I know what I shouldn't be doing. Of righteousness, I know what I should be doing. And that there is coming a judgment day. Atheist or not, every single person has that conversation practically day to day. Did you know that 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says this? If our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God little g of this age, that's the devil, has blinded because they do not believe. Did you know that there is an active demonic presence around everyone trying to live their lives? You may not know about it. You may not even believe that it's there. But I want you to see it in action right here. Wouldn't somebody seeing someone beaten so severely have a breath of, wow, look at the suffering? And wouldn't there be some kind of compassion? Some logical progression of emotional, yeah, that's probably enough. Not these guys. Why? Because the demons and strongholds around these men will not let them see it because Lucifer has blinded their eyes. When demonic strongholds are successful in blinding the humans don't respond to logic. They respond with fear and fury. That's why, Harvest, in Acts chapter 7, 80-year-old geezers are leaping over tables to beat up Stephen. That's why in Matthew 14, Herodias, the decorum of higher society, she demands that John the Baptist's head be torn off of his body. And that's why all the disciples met violent deaths. And that's why you, Harvest, get that perplexing, a bit over the top, illogical anger and fury from the unsaved person that you're praying for. You ever been there? I heard a couple of accounts even this week. Somebody gets a call. In this case, it was a close relative. And just ripped them on the phone. Now, essentially, it was because of the result of the election. And, of course, a lot of hurt feelings about that. But have you noticed that people who feel so strongly, and it occurs to you, man, you're really sort of kind of going over the top about this, and why are you pointing it at me? It's because of this right here, the conviction of sin, of righteousness, and that there's a judgment day coming. That's why those people, in fact, we're coming up on Christmas, amen? How many of you are already dialing in your taste buds for stuffing and turkey and all that? And oftentimes, that's the times when families will get together. And that's the time, oftentimes, when some in the family drink a little too much, and then out comes their heartburn. And then, of course, you'll see turkeys fully cooked, hurled out the front door, tumbling to a stop on the lawn. You'll get there. It happens. Harvest, please remember that you walking into the room, just being saved and filled with the Spirit, is bringing a certain conviction. And they don't know what it is. And they can't put their finger on it. You, what? I hate you and anyone who looks like you. Whoa, where did that come from? I want you to notice in full display at Jesus' trial and his crucifixion. Why is that? Because if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden because those who don't know Jesus, their minds are blinded by the devil. Verse 6 continuing. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him. He's not getting anywhere. They've beaten the stew out of him and the cat of nine tails and stuff is not working. You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in this man. He has said it again. I put together a couple of them. Go ahead, Chris. Did you guys know that numbers in the Bible are quite significant? They are. God's two is God's number of witness. Three, God's number of redemption. Did Moses redeem or call out the people of God from Egypt? Yeah. Do you know what he was in his family? Aaron, Miriam, he was third. Threes are numbers of God's redemption. Threes show up in many numbers in the measurements of the tabernacle. Five is oftentimes God's number of grace. Six is the number of humans, mankind. Why? What day were we made on? Day number six. That's why the blasphemy of the Antichrist is 666. Six is the number of human or man. Is man sinful? Yes. But three times, it's a blasphemy. The devil made sure that his name added up to be 666, the Antichrist. Why? It's a blaspheme. Mankind can save or redeem himself. Is that true? No. Seven, God's number of completion. How many days in the week, you guys? How many continents on the planet? How many major seas? How many notes in a... I could go on and on and on. Seven, seven, seven. That's why there's so many sevens in the book of Revelation. It's God letting you know his fingerprints are on it. And even still, just take a guess. How many times do you think somebody said, he's innocent? Take a guess. Seven. Go ahead, Chris. Number one, Judas. He was the one of the first ones. I have sinned, betraying innocent blood. Matthew chapter 27. Go. Pontius Pilate, right here. I find no fault in this man. He said it twice. Number three, Herod Antipas. That's the guy who kills John the Baptist. Indeed, nothing deserving of death, he'll say in Luke chapter 23. Number four, Pilate's wife. Honey, have nothing to do with this innocent man. Number five, the thief on the cross starts out jeering Jesus like the guy on the other side of Jesus on the cross, but he has a sudden and eternal change of heart. This man has done nothing wrong. Luke 23, number six, the Roman centurion. He's not even a religious fella. He says, truly, this man was righteous. And then the Roman guards at the foot of the cross. Number seven, truly, this was the Son of Man. Seven times, there it is again. Go ahead and leave that up for a second, Chris. Verse seven. The Jews answered, we have a law, you know, and according to our law, Mr. Pilate, he, this guy, Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, ought to die because he made himself the Son of God, which means Messiah. And you can write in your margin, they're right, sort of. Leviticus 24, verse 13, says if we blaspheme the holy God, it is punishable by death. Now remember what happened at the high priest's house. It's cataloged in Matthew 26, verse 63. I'll read it to you. But Jesus kept silent. Why was he silent, you guys? Because Isaiah prophesied that he would. Practically, Jesus didn't have to say anything else. What's he been doing? Oh, let's see. Healing the sick, raising the dead, teaching. And he said on a number of occasions, I am the voice of the burning bush. I am the good shepherd. He has already said everything he needs to say, and he doesn't answer because they're not looking for a real truth. They want him to convict himself out of his own mouth. Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. Now watch what happens. But the high priest answered and said to Jesus, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you have said. Why do you speak up then? Because he was the high priest. And did Jesus ever break a law of God? Ever? And did Jesus, was he under the authority that God had given? And as whacked out as the high priest was the high priest still Jesus' authority? Yes. And when he said, by the office of high priest, I command you, Jesus had to respond to that, and he did, with the truth. Yes, I am Messiah. And of course, that's not what the guy wanted to hear. He's all, aha, you're so not the Messiah. Why would he say that? Because he's blinded. Wasn't Jesus healing people? Wasn't there bona fide miracles? Yeah. And remember, who was standing next to Jesus the entire week this week? Lazarus, who had been what? Dead. For how long? 4 days. And remember, this joker, this high priest, was the one saying, yeah, that raising of Lazarus from the dead, that's a tough one, I'll give you that. And instead of, wow, maybe Jesus really is Messiah, what did they do? We can't have a raised from the dead dude walking around, so we'd better what? Kill him. How blind is that? Now careful, before we cluck our tongue, what a goober. Any one of us who says no to the Lord, we can be subject to a bit of that blindness, and we don't see it. The high priest was so blind, no way. He was convinced that Jesus was in violation of Leviticus 24, verse 13, verse 8. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. What? He's losing the crowd. How many strikes against Pilate thus far? 2. If he blows this one, verse 9. And he went again into the praetorium, which is inside the Antonia fortress. That was the Roman fortress that was set up next to the temple platform. And said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And you can write Isaiah 53, verse 7. Had Pilate commanded Jesus to speak, I'm your mayor, I'm your prefect, I'm your Roman honcho, I command you to speak, Jesus would have. Jesus would have spoken truth to Pilate also, but spiritually blinded people are always self-focused. And they don't want truth, not really. They only want to enforce their own erroneous perspective. Can I show you an erroneous perspective? Watch this, verse 10. He's frustrated, as Pilate. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and the power to release you? Is that accurate or not? Write in your margin here, Daniel 2, verse 21. Daniel 2, verse 21. The Lord God raises up one and sets down another. And also write, Romans 13, verse 1. Who puts people into political office? God does that. Who put hard-hearted Pharaoh in his office opposite Moses? Who did that? God did. Who put your difficult boss in his office? You don't have to raise a hand, but you know what I'm talking about. Who did that? God did. Who put that despised politician in their office? God did. Please see this, Harvest. Pilate thinks that Jesus is on trial. Who's really on trial? Pilate is. Pilate's spiritual blindness and self-centered perspective won't let him see it. He's the one on trial. What do you mean? Will he do the right thing? Didn't he himself say that this man is innocent? What should he do? He's been entrusted with the responsibility of this office. He should do the right thing and let Jesus go. But he's not going to. Why? Because he believes his job is on the line. In fact, Matthew 27, verse 24 of this same account says this. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, go ahead, Chris. I am innocent of this man's blood. I wash my hands of it. Is that accurate? Is he really off the hook? Not my job. I wash my hands. And by the way, like many sort of colloquialisms in English, They come from the Bible. Wash my hands of it comes from this story. And I want you to see this sort of interesting, well, apologies for Jesus there being kind of a blonde brown hair. That's not accurate. He would have been Mediterranean. But I want you to notice there he is washing his hands. Is he truly void of responsibility? Answer, no. And he will have to give an account of this day. But I'm washing my hands of it. Pilate is convinced he's in charge. Like me. What do you mean? You see, that's when I and he gets to excuse himself. That's why I get to let myself off the hook from God's conviction, because I have logic in place. Really? Remember, is there blindness going on? Are there spiritual strongholds that have blinded your eyes? Potentially. And if you can't see it, you can't see it. And he believes, I'm good, washing my hands. When in fact, will God call Pontius Pilate for the responsibility of that day? What's the answer, Harvest? He sure will. Well, his own excuse, because when we're doing the driving, we have a little praetorium in our bodies and brains. I'm sitting on the throne room. I'm judging stuff. I know what's good and what isn't. I get to choose when I wash my hands of this or that. Not my problem. Spouse, you're the one out of control, not me. Will I be called to an account perhaps one day for not falling to my knees, praying, begging God for the repentance of my sin? It's a big part of society, deflecting responsibility. Have I ever washed my hands of truly repenting for my sin? What spiritual strongholds or blindness is acting on me right now, this minute, that I have no clue about? What fear or what fury has erupted and arches my back against God or my spouse? This is your problem, not mine. So we blame, complain, and explain effectively, not my problem, spouse. You're the one out of control. What would God say to that? He would say, do you remember Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24? You remember what it says? Search her, O God. No. Search him, O God. No. Search those Democrats, those Republicans, because boy, they... No. Search, Lord, search, say it with me, me, O God. Try me, bring a test. Try me and know my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. Then lead me in the way everlasting. Meaning, if I can truly mean search me, O God, and God shows me stuff and I'm open to receive it and to repent, God will drop eternal truths into your heart. This picture has kind of been with me most of the week. There he is washing his hands. I wash my hand of it. And in his mind, I'm good. Is he? No, let's keep reading. Verse 11. Jesus answered, you could have no power, Mr. Pilate, at all unless against me, unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you, that's the high priest, he has the greater sin. Remember, the high priest, he was totally trained in God's word. You, Pilate, you don't know how many prophecies I have fulfilled. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Oops. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Remember, behind these guys' flawed logic are fallen angels. These strongholds know what the hot buttons of Pilate is. He is on thin ice, and he does not want to lose his job. Is that a good reason to not do God's word? Nope. Verse 13, and when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat This is in the place called Gabbatha, or the pavement. In your mind's eye, it's kind of a judgment hall. And there's a seat there, a raised platform of sorts. And then the potentate sits in it, and he folds his arms. He hears the case, and he pronounces the judgment. And then the judgment is carried out. That's what he's doing. This is kind of his courtroom. And he says, I'm judge and jury, and here's your sentence. And when we see Pontius Pilate on this, does he know in his heart of hearts that Jesus is correct? Yeah. But he's not going to listen. He's not going to do it because there's too many outside circumstances. Here's Pontius Pilate on his Gabbatha. He is in the pavement, the place of the judgment hall, in Hebrew called Gabbatha. This could be me, Harvest, and it could be you. What do you mean? We all have this little throne in the middle of our own heart. I'm going to sit on my throne. You know, you can give me all what you're giving me, typically spouse, you know. But I'm on the throne. I'm going to wash my hands. I'm not going to take responsibility. And it looks pretty silly on Mr. Pilate. But it could happen to us. Verse 14. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover. A little confusing. The actual Passover is on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. And it is celebrated by the Passover or Seder dinner. Remember, this is the wee hours of the morning, and the sun is almost going to break. Sundown started the day of the 14th of Nisan. They've already taken the Seder dinner, so that's not what this is talking about. On the 15th day, which will start at the next sundown, what will happen is that's going to begin the seven-day observation of unleavened bread. So even today, Israel looks at the 14th of Nisan, 15th plus 7, so 8 days total, and they typically call that the Passover. So not the 14th, because we're in the 14th right now. The sun is about to come up, which will open up the dawn portion of Passover. Jesus will be on the cross on the 14th. At about the sixth hour, John, his gospel, reckons time in Roman time. Matthew, Mark, and Luke in Hebrew time. So this sixth hour, this is 6 a.m. 6 a.m. because John uses Roman time. So it's 6 a.m. And he, Pilate, said to the Jews, behold your king, remember, beaten horribly, dripping blood. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Crucifixion was a heinous, cruel death. We'll talk more about that perhaps next time. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Oh, by goodness. Right in your margin right here, Hosea chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. Hosea 13, 9 and 10. God knew this was coming. Prophet Hosea, the Old Testament, oh Israel, you are destroyed. Why? Because your help is from me. I am your king. Where is any other that he may save you and all of your cities? And your judges, your leaders, these actual jokers, to whom you have said, give me a king and a prince. Literally out of their mouths, they are citing Hosea chapter 13, 9 through 10. We have no king but Caesar. Hosea would write back, well then let Caesar help you when the Romans change their mind. And in 70 AD, who destroys Jerusalem and their beloved temple? The Romans. Whew. Also, too, another thought. Remember, Jesus had been condemned by their kangaroo court for blasphemy. Now, they want to kill him for political sedition. Jesus was never arrested, never charged, never tried for sedition. This is an illegal thing. Verse 16. So, the Pilate delivered him, Jesus, to them to be crucified. We'll talk more about that later. Then they took Jesus and led him away. Verse 17, and he, bearing the cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. Remember, for the longest time, people read English translations from Latin because the Romans had translated Greek into Latin. And the Latin term for Golgotha is Calvary. That's where that comes from. Verse 18, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Verse 19. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They got pretty upset with that, but I want to show you something, how God does what God does. Ready, Chris? Go, if you would. I don't speak Hebrew, but that's how it reads in Hebrew. Remember, Hebrew is read from right to left, not left to right. Hit the go button. In English, here's what the words are. Yeshua, ha-Nasari, wu-melech, ha-Yehudim. Go, which is in English, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Jews. Now watch this. Hit the go button. Please notice the first letters that start each one of these words. If you speak Hebrew, you're ahead of the game. Go. Reading right to left. Y-H-W-H. What does that spell in Hebrew? Yahweh. On the cross, emboldened in that acronym, if you will. Who's this on the cross, everyone? It's Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But to all the demons, please notice, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased. What is Jesus' name? Yeshua. Joshua. What's another way of saying God Almighty? What was the name from the burning bush when Moses asked, what is your name? My name is I am that I am, that I am that I am. In Hebrew, there would be four Hebrew characters. Those. In English, Y-H-W. Jehovah. Let's zoom to the end. I mean, that's pretty amazing. Verse 20, then many of the Jews read this title because that whole little first letter thing was bugging them. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, which would be the theological language, in Greek, which would be the intellectual language, and in Latin. That would be your political or legal language. That's also a move of the Holy Spirit. You want to think theologically, who is the I am, Jesus? You want to think intellectually, who is God? He is the I am, the YHWH. And even if you look at it from a political sort of visage, he is still the same, the eternal existing one, the I am. Verse 21. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, maybe write, he said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate, what little backbone he musters. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Go if you would. Pilate still believes, not my job, not my problem. Holy Spirit, we're pretty much done with the verse for today. But Lord God, this picture, specifically this image, has been with me all this week. Now we sort of know the backdrop. We know, Lord God. We know, Lord God, that Pilate knows that Jesus is right. But he sits on his judgment seat like I do often. And even though I know Jesus is probably right, I got stuff. I got pressures. I've got the tyranny of the urgent. And I'm going to make a call. I'm going to wash my hands. Not my fault. I'm going to tell Jesus, your problem, not mine. Lord Jesus, this image has been with me most of the week. What have I been doing this week that I'm kind of like Pilate? Yeah, it looks pretty silly on Pilate, but have I done anything similar? Not my responsibility. Now, with everybody's head down and eyes closed, please, for a moment, Holy Spirit, do a great work. Husbands and wives, if you happen to be sitting close to one another, if you have that freedom, would you grab the hand of the man that God gave you, the woman that God gave you, he that has a wife has a good thing, says God's word. Can you grab their hand? Can you say, I think I did that. I washed my hands and sat on my judgment seat throne and said, you're out of line. And I took no responsibility when I should have. And baby, I'm sorry. And for the rest of us, Lord, by your grace and through your Holy Spirit, bring that beautiful conviction of sin, what I shouldn't be doing, of righteousness, what I should be doing. And that one day I'm going to stand before the Lord. And if I hold on to the I wash my hands of it thing and stand before him that day, I will rue the day that I did not fall to my knees in repentance. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.